on my world.
You're tuned in with the Underground Christian Network.
First one dealt with the seven sacraments and Catholic salvation. Tonight the subject is Mary, Purgatory, and the Pope. You know, there are some things that I find I'm more in agreement with the Catholic Church than I am many of my Protestant friends. For instance, in the paper last week, August 10th, 1984, Russ Chandler, Times Religion editor, wrote, concerning the bishops, Roman Catholic bishops, who stressed morality over political positions, he says, the president of the nation's Roman Catholic bishops said Thursday that although the U.S. Catholic Conference does not take stands for or against political candidates, it is neither logical nor acceptable for candidates to divorce their personal moral convictions from their public policy positions. A little later in the article, he said, Bishop Malone's statement said that, quote, with regard to many issues, there is room for sincere disagreement by Catholics and others who share our moral convictions over how moral principles should be applied to the current facts in the public policy debate. But with regard to the immorality of the direct taking of innocent life by abortion, our views are not simply policy statements of a particular Catholic organization. They are a direct affirmation of the constant moral teaching of the Church, enunciated repeatedly over the centuries. Hey, I'd like to say amen to that. I'm for that. I praise God for that. And I think it's great. However, what a sad note to hear from Monsignor Philip Saylor in the Catholic Register, these words. We speak of the Bible as being inspired by God. That is correct. But the reason it is correct is that the Church is inspired by God. The Church produced, wrote, collected, and approved the sacred writings which we now call the New Testament. The Church is not the Church because the Bible says so. It is the other way around. The Bible is the Bible because the Church says so. Now, it doesn't matter how mad you get at the Church. You cannot change the facts. A Christian teaching is not authentic because the Bible says so. A Christian teaching is authentic because the Church says so. Well, I'm glad he clarified for all of us, Catholics and Protestants, exactly what their opinion is, because I believe exactly the opposite. A church is a church because the Bible says so. Something is Christian because the Bible says so. And that is very important to understand, although you can see the dilemma that we are in. And the debate continues. Tonight we want to deal again with what Roman Catholics believe and use again the Roman Catholic edition of the Bible approved by Vatican II, and I'm going to read everything this evening from it. Let's start with the Roman Catholic teaching regarding Mary, the mother of Jesus. First of all, I'd like to say to all Protestants, I think it's time we recognize the value and place and importance of Mary in our understanding. No, Mary is not just like any other woman. The Bible teaches us that Mary had a special place of favor from God and that she was the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though Protestants feel very strongly about not doing some things toward Mary that Catholics do, I would remind all Protestants that we take a little bit too lightly what God says about this virgin that He chose to have Jesus. The Bible speaks very much of her testimony and of her humility, of her attitudes and her submission, and Mary becomes a great example for all of us, and we need to heed it. God called her blessed, and God called her highly favored, and we ought to understand that. But I think it's important for Catholics as well as Protestants to understand what the Church really teaches about Mary. I've read these statements to my Catholic friends, and they've almost gotten mad at me as though I made them up. These are just quotes from Roman Catholic teachers. And I'd like to start with St. Bernardine of Siena. He said, with what words shall we celebrate Mary's virgin dignity? With what spiritual song or word shall we honor her who is most glorious among the angels? By her means are we called sons and heirs of the kingdom of Christ. All who become lovers of her shall enjoy the grace of angels. That was by St. Gregory, by the way, Thaumaturgus. Here's by St. Bernardine. He said, O woman, blessed among women, thou art the honor of the human race, the salvation of our people. St. Germanus of Constantinople said, O lady, all chaste, all good, rich in mercy, the comfort of all Christians, tender consoler of the afflicted, the ever-open refuge of sinners, do not leave us destitute of thy assistance. Shelter us under the wings of thy goodness. By thy intercession, watch over us. O unfailing hope of Christians, hold forth to us eternal life. For no one, Lady All Holy, is saved except through thee. No one is favored with any gift except through thee. And no one is given the merciful gift of grace except through thee. St. Peter Damian wrote, Mary is the morning star in the midst of the cloud which shines in the height of heaven with the greatest of splendors. St. Anselm wrote, As it is impossible for one who is not devoted to Mary and consequently not protected by her to be saved, so it is impossible for one who recommends himself to her and consequently is beloved by her to be lost. St. Bonaventure wrote, He who neglects the service of the Blessed Virgin will die in his sins. And St. Louis de Montfort said, Hail Mary, my dear mother, my loving mistress, my powerful sovereign, may thy virtues take the place of my sin. May thy merits be my only adornment in the sight of God and make up for all that is wanting in me. Father Peyton, an official Catholic document concerning Mary, says she can do anything. Saint Alphonsus said, It is impossible for a client of Mary who is faithful in honoring and recommending himself to her to be lost. Those clients who with a sincere desire to amend are faithful in honoring and recommending themselves to the Mother of God, it is, I say, morally impossible that such as these should be lost. St. Thomas in 1274 A.D. said, Blessed are you among all creatures, because you rejoice the Creator of them all, freeing them from the contamination, that is, purifying them from their sin and restoring them to their original state of happiness. Pope Pius XII wrote, O Immaculate Virgin, Mother of God and Mother of men, we believe with all the fervor of our faith in your triumphal assumption, both in body and soul, into heaven, where you are now acclaimed as Queen by all the choirs of angels and all the legions of saints. We believe that in the glory where you reign, clothed with the sun and crowned with the stars, you are, after Jesus, the joy and gladness of all the angels and of all the saints. We look to you, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. These are Catholic statements about Mary, and there are many more of them. I want to center our attention on six things. Six questions. If you're Catholic or Protestant, we need to know the answer to these questions. One, is Mary the Mother of God? Two, is Mary without sin, known as the Immaculate Conception? Three, is Mary a perpetual virgin, as the Catholic Church teaches? Four, does the Bible teach the assumption of Mary into heaven, both body and soul? Five, should Mary be venerated and worshipped? And six, should we pray to Mary? Let's take them one at a time. Number one, is Mary the Mother of God? My dear Catholic friends, not once in the entire Catholic Bible is there a statement that Mary is called the Mother of God. In every statement I looked in the Catholic edition of the Bible, Mary is called the Mother of Jesus. Not once is she called the Mother of God. That presents to me a philosophical and logical impossibility. Christ is the Creator, Mary is the creation. Christ is divine, Mary is human. Mary was privileged to become the physical mother of the divine person when he chose to take on humanity. But Mary's motherhood in the Bible is confined strictly to the human existence of Jesus Christ and never goes any further. People then say to me, well, how did the church ever come to call her the Mother of God? And again, it is not the Bible, it is church tradition. There are statements by many in Catholic history who argue that Mary is the Mother of God, but there is not one verse in the Catholic Bible to prove it. Well, is Mary without sin? Catholics say she was immaculately conceived, just like Jesus. The interesting thing is, once again, the Bible is absolutely silent. There is no record in the entire Catholic Bible of the sinlessness of Mary. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. It says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed on all men, for all have sinned, Romans 5:12. It says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, none, Romans 3:10-12. The Bible says, if we say we've not sinned, we're liars, and the Word of God is not in us. There is only one exception in the entire Catholic Bible, and that is Jesus Christ Himself, who the Catholic Bible says was without sin. No, the Bible does not teach that. But what do Catholics use to prove that? Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. And look, please, at verse 28. Why do Catholics believe that Mary is without sin? That she was immaculately conceived? And they draw your attention to Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. Now, I'm reading out of the most newly approved edition of the Catholic Bible. Some of the older Catholic, especially the Douay versions, are going to translate this verse differently. It's interesting to me how the newer editions of Catholic Bibles are correcting a lot of the statements of the past. But in Luke 1:28, we read, "The angel came to her and said, 'Peace be with you. The Lord is with you and has greatly blessed you.'" Now, normally, you'll read, "full of grace." The Catholic argument is that anyone full of grace must not have any taint of sin. There's just one problem. There are other people in the Bible who the Catholics say are sinners who are also said to be full of grace. Just give you one example. Stephen in Acts 6:8 is full of grace, but they do not have Stephen immaculately conceived. So their argument is not consistent. And it's interesting that in this Catholic edition I'm reading, they translate, "has greatly blessed you." She was the recipient, obviously, of God's grace. She had nothing on her own, no merit on her own, that made her worthy to bear Jesus Christ in her body. According to the Bible, it was God's grace that made it possible. Plus the fact, in the same chapter, there is clear evidence that Mary not only had sin, but needed a Savior. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 46 and 47. Luke 1:46 and 47. Mary said, "My heart praises the Lord. My soul is glad because of God, my Savior." According to the Bible, Mary herself claimed that God was her Savior. You cannot say that statement that He's my Savior unless you understand that He's a Savior from sin. And Mary's indicating that she needed a Savior in that statement. No, friends, the Catholic Bible does not teach the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Well, number three, is Mary a perpetual virgin? The Catholic Church goes to great ends to prove to its people that Mary never once had sexual relations in the normal manner with Joseph. I don't understand this. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. I've read the Catholic arguments over and over again. I still don't understand it. And I don't know how Catholic people can sit there and take it. And I'm very sincere to all of you with Catholic background. I think it's important to face an issue. How do you explain clear statements that are in the Catholic Bible with what Catholics say is the teaching of the Bible, when they obviously are contradicting each other? An example, Matthew 1, 24 and 25. "So when Joseph woke up," I like the way this new edition expresses it. It's kind of humorous to me. "So when Joseph woke up, he married Mary." You don't want to take that as it stands, but that's how it's translated. "When Joseph woke up, he married Mary, as the angel of the Lord had told him to." Now listen to this. "But he had no sexual relations with her before she gave birth to her son." Now obviously that time word in there, before or until, indicates obviously she had it after. Catholics say, no, that doesn't prove the point. Well, come to chapter 12, please, of Matthew. Chapter 12. And look at verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46. And again, reading out of the Catholic Bible, it says, "Jesus was still talking to the people when his mother and brothers arrived. They stood outside asking to speak with him. So one of the people there said to him, "Look, your mother and brothers are standing outside and they want to speak with you." And you say, "Well, why can't the Catholic see that obviously he had brothers?" The Catholic Church teaches that the word brother can be used also of distant relatives and can therefore refer to cousins or some other relative. There's just a problem with that. There are words that can indicate such a relative, and they are not so used. The specific word, brother, is used in that text. Let's don't end it there. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, we have an undeniable statement of the fact that Jesus had other brothers and sisters. It says, "Jesus left that place and went back to his hometown, followed by his disciples. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many people were there. And when they heard him, they were all amazed. 'Where did he get all of this?' they asked. 'What wisdom is this that has been given him? How does he perform miracles? Isn't he the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters living here?' And so they rejected him." I don't know how you can escape that, my dear Catholic friends. I really don't know how you can get out of that problem. It is obvious, according to that statement, that Jesus Christ had brothers, four of them, and sisters, at least two or more. And I do not believe there is any possible way to prove this point from the Catholic Bible that Mary is a perpetual virgin. Let's ask the next question. Does the Bible teach that the assumption of Mary into heaven happened both body and soul? It's like an ascension, like Jesus Christ. And the Catholics teach both body and soul. They teach that when Mary died, she was taken immediately into heaven in both body and soul, and that there she was exalted by the Lord as the Queen of Heaven. It seems strange to me that John never once said anything about it. And John outlived her. You would think such an important doctrine that Mary, being taken body and soul into heaven, and now the Queen of Heaven and one to whom we are to worship and to pray to, you would think there would be at least one reference, especially in the writings of John, who took care of Mary and knew her better than anyone else. Plus the fact, in the city of Ephesus today, we have not only the burial place of John, but we also have the burial place of Mary. Strange problem. Let's ask another question. Should Mary be venerated or worshipped? Catholics speak of the veneration of the Virgin Mary. I myself, in various Catholic countries, have seen this, and I have seen the extent to which Catholics go in venerating or worshiping Mary. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Should we venerate Mary? Should we worship her? Luke 11, verse 27. And here's what it says. When Jesus had said this, and by the way, this was quoted in several Roman Catholic documents that I read, but interestingly, only verse 27, rarely discussing verse 28. Now let's look at verse 27 first. When Jesus had said this, a woman spoke up from the crowd and said to him, "How happy is the woman who bore you and nursed you," or "blessed is that woman." Catholics teach calling her blessed thus indicates we can worship her, for God alone is blessed. Therefore, she's put in the same camp. But look at the next verse. Jesus answered, "Rather, how happy are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Almost as though Jesus is making sure you don't put all the credit and glory on Mary. The woman said, "How happy she must be who bore you and nursed you." Jesus said, "No, the happy ones are those who hear the word of God and obey it." In Revelation chapter 22, please, there's a very interesting two verses in this Roman Catholic Bible. Revelation chapter 22, verse 8 and 9. John, who knew Mary really well, kept her until the day she died because of the instruction of Jesus to him at the cross. John writes Revelation and makes this incredible remark about worship. Revelation 22:8, "I, John, have heard and seen all these things. And when I finished hearing and seeing them, I fell down at the feet of the angel who had shown me these things, and I was about to worship him. But he said to me, 'Don't do it. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brothers, the prophets, and of all those who obey the words in this book, worship God. I was in St. Peter's in Rome when they had all of the past, most of the popes in these glass-cased coffins. I understand for those who've been there recently that they pulled a lot of them out. And while we were going through St. Peter's, I noticed the multitudes of people from various countries and languages of the world that were kneeling down and worshiping these carcasses, decaying corpses of past popes. And I got pretty chummy with my guide, who was Roman Catholic. And he, when he came up to one of these, he also knelt down and began to worship in front of that pope's corpse. When he got up off his knees, I said to him in private, I said, "Have you ever read Revelation 22, 8 and 9? He said, "No." I said, "I'd like to read it to you." And I pulled out my New Testament and I read him Revelation 22, 8 and 9. I said, "It seems to me that the Bible teaches we're not to worship any man, but to worship God only." He said, "That's the Protestant New Testament." It's interesting. I wish I had a Catholic Bible at the time, because the Catholic Bible says exactly the same thing. We aren't to worship anybody but God alone. Catholic Church argues, but Mary is the mother of God and the queen of heaven and exalted as a place among the angels. Do you understand that everything must be put together? The Catholics must put the package together. And if you have Catholic background, I'm not trying to attack unnecessarily. I'm trying to get you to see that you may be building your confidence and your relationship to God on something that is entirely incorrect according to the Catholic Bible itself. Mary is not to be worshipped. There's not one verse to that. As a matter of fact, much of the Bible warns us about that. The question is, therefore, should we pray to Mary? Catholics find that as a regular habit and a blessing. Catholics speak frequently of answers to prayer that Mary has given. In fact, shrines are set up all over the world for these amazing answers to prayer by praying to Mary. People say, "Look, I pray to Mary and she answers my prayer." What is the Protestant answer to this? Number one, the Catholic Bible does not say in one verse that we should ever pray to Mary. As a matter of fact, the Bible would indicate that there's only one person to whom we pray, and only one intercessor, and only one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I think it borders on blasphemy, frankly, to pray to Mary, and you may not like that, but that's what I really believe. When we pray to Mary, we're assuming that she is God, that she can answer our prayers, which the Bible teaches God alone can do. In Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us very clearly to whom we go through in order to approach the throne of God. Ephesians 2, verse 17. It says, "So Christ came and preached the good news of peace to all, to you Gentiles who were far away from God, and to the Jews who were near to Him. It is through Christ that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, are able to come in the one Spirit into the presence of the Father." I ask you, my Catholic friends, how, according to the Bible, the Catholic Bible, does one come into the presence of God? And the Catholic Bible says, through Christ. The Catholic Bible also says in Romans 8:35 that Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us, yet Catholics teach that Mary intercedes for us. There's not one verse in the Catholic Bible about it. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says that Christ ever lives as our high priest to make intercession for us. In Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, it says, "We have a high priest who's been touched in all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's come boldly to the throne of grace." No mention of Mary whatsoever. In 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, it says, "There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." How can Catholics say that Mary is a mediator, which I've seen many, many times in Catholic print? How can they say that? There's not one verse in the Bible that says so. And that's the Catholic Bible. I don't understand. Everything I have read about the Roman Catholic teaching concerning Mary, as compared with the Roman Catholic Bible, friends, is absolutely in contradiction. How can you claim to really be following the Bible when that is true? I don't understand. I still don't understand. If I was a Catholic, I would determine by God's grace that I was going to get to the bottom of this, so help me God. If you're a Catholic, I challenge you to study your Bible so carefully that you will know it backwards and forwards, and you will know whether or not the Bible calls Mary the Mother of God, says she's without sin and a perpetual virgin, assumes that she had an assumption into heaven, both body and soul, that she should be venerated or worshipped, or that you should pray to her. There's not one verse to support any of those opinions. I challenge you, think it through. Don't you understand that what you are doing in relationship to Mary is standing between you and what the Bible says is the truth about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? Let's come to a second matter, and that's a matter of purgatory. What about purgatory? I find Protestants crack too many jokes about it and really should think it through. The Catholics have done a lot of work on purgatory. Let me give you some background. At the Council of Trent in December 1563 A.D., an official statement on purgatory was given. It states that it is established by the sacred writings and the ancient tradition of the fathers. Protestants jump on that quickly. They say, oh, it's only tradition of the fathers. It cannot be sacred writings. Hold it, Protestants. Remember that Catholics include in their Bible what we call the deuterocanonical books. Deutero meaning two, second, canonical meaning those which the church accepted as being inspired of God. The second confirmation of books is what they mean by the deuterocanonical. Protestants always call them apocryphal books, sometimes pseudographical, meaning false writings. But that's a Protestant statement and a Protestant view. The Catholic Church spends a lot of time proving to you that church councils, which also confirmed the canonicity or the canonical, the standard, the rule by which books were accepted as the Bible, Catholic Church shows you that councils also dealt with the so-called apocryphal or deuterocanonical books. The reason why I point this out to you is that's why Protestant Catholics have a hard time talking to each other about this, because you don't hear the other side. Catholics believe these are a part of the sacred writings. So when they make the statement at the Council of Trent that it is established, purgatory, by the sacred writings, they have proof, because it's recorded in the book of 2 Maccabees, which I will read for you in just a moment. Let's continue what they say. Purgatory, they say, is a place where souls are detained after they pass from this earthly life by physical death. There they wait to be released to enter the glories of heaven and realize full communion with God. They teach that the release of these souls from purgatory is accomplished by the suffrages of the faithful, and chiefly by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. Those still living on the earth are the ones who, by prayer and sacrifice, aid in bringing about the release of the departed soul from purgatory. This is how the whole problem of indulgences came up. People were literally paying for their loved ones to get out of purgatory. In canon number 30 of the Council of Trent, it says, this is a very important statement. Catholics, Protestants, listen carefully. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted or forgiven, and the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory, before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema or accursed. Don't you understand? The Catholic Church officially says that every last one of you that believe that you have been set free from the consequences of sin, death, and hell, and that you have eternal life from God, you are accursed. You are anathema by official Roman Catholic position. And yet that is the belief of the majority of Protestants. Vatican II didn't say much about purgatory, but they did make this statement. Quote, "This most sacred synod accepts with great devotion the venerable faith of our ancestors regarding this vital fellowship with our brethren who are in heavenly glory or who are still being purified after death." Vatican II also stated they were in complete agreement with the Second Council of Nicaea, the Council of Florence, and the Council of Trent. Now, they say the proof of Scripture comes from 2 Maccabees. Will you turn in your Bible? Oh, you don't have a Catholic Bible. 2 Maccabees, chapter 12. Haven't you always wondered where they got it from? I've asked Protestants this many times. Have you ever read the account of purgatory in the Roman Catholic Bible? And most Protestants have never read it. Now, 2 Maccabees is a historical account. As a matter of fact, as a Protestant, I hold 1 and 2 Maccabees to be very valuable historical information. It records the history in what's normally called the 400 silent years from the end of Old Testament chronology until the time of Christ. It records about Judas Maccabeus, a great Jewish leader who was instrumental in overthrowing the power of Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's a very interesting story. But I want to read just the passage that Catholics use to prove their point. And it's in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. It says, after the battle, Judas, these are Jews now, led his men to the town of Adullam. It was the day before the Sabbath, so they purified themselves according to Jewish custom and then observed the holy day. By the following day, it was urgent that they gather up the bodies of the men who had been killed in battle and bury them in their family tombs, also Jewish custom and law. But on each of the dead, hidden under their clothes, they found small images of the gods worshipped in Jamnia. It's a city which the law forbids Jews to wear. Now they got a problem. The bodies are desecrated, defiled. Everyone then knew why these men had been killed. Jews concluding it was the judgment of God for their idolatry. So they praised the ways of the Lord, the just judge, who reveals what is hidden. And they begged him that this sin might be completely blotted out. Then Judas, that great man, urged the people to keep away from sin because they had seen for themselves what had happened to those men who had sinned. He also took up a collection from all his men, totaling about 4 pounds of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. Judas did this noble thing because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. If he had not believed that the dead would be raised, it would have been foolish and useless to pray for them. In his firm and devout conviction that all of God's faithful people would receive a wonderful reward, Judas made provision for a sin offering to set free from their sin those who had died. That's it. And that's the basis of the doctrine of purgatory. I have several questions to my Catholic friends and theologians. Number one, how come you don't mention that Judas Maccabeus is Jewish? How come you do not deal with that issue as to what he is doing? And why did you conclude that this meant there was a purgatory? You see, the conclusion that there's a purgatory is based on the fact that he offers a sin offering to take away the blotch of the idolatry of these men who died in battle. There is no mention of purgatory. Why did you conclude it? When I look at the whole subject of purgatory, it's interesting to me because Catholics themselves doubted it for many, many years. As a matter of fact, St. Augustine, who Catholics quote often about purgatory, has an interesting statement. He says, we read in the book of Maccabees that sacrifice is offered for the dead, even if it were read nowhere in the Old Testament. Stop right there. It is obvious to me at that point, Augustine, in the early stages of the church's history, Augustine did not believe that the book of Maccabees was a part of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, neither did Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate. And apocryphal books were always separated from the Old and New Testaments and were never made a part of the Roman Catholic Bible until the Council of Trent in the 1500s A.D., If I were a Catholic, I'd start asking, hey, wait a minute, how come? Gregory the Great, who was the Pope 590-604, is the first Pope to ever formalize or mention that doctrine of purgatory. In 1274 A.D., the first council to ever deal with it was the Second Council of Lyons, which formulated an official Roman Catholic position on purgatory. Here's what they said. If those who are truly repentant die in charity before they have done sufficient penance for their sins of omission and commission, their souls are cleansed after death in purgatorial cleansing or punishment. The suffrages of the faithful on earth can be of great help in relieving these punishments, as, for instance, the sacrifice of the Mass, prayers, almsgiving, and other religious deeds, which, in the manner of the Church, the faithful are accustomed to offer for others of the faithful. End of quote. No verses given. Now, I keep asking the question, I'm a Roman Catholic, I'm going to assume that for a moment. I keep asking myself the question, why do I believe so many things that are critical to my life and happiness that are not found taught in the Roman Catholic Bible? I believe the answer to that question is that the Catholic has been taught from his birth never to question the Church. The Church is the official interpreter of the Bible. My Catholic friends, I wish they would start interpreting the Bible. When you talk interpretation of the Bible as a Catholic, I wonder if you're talking about the Bible or you're talking about things they have done in and of themselves without one shred of evidence from the Bible. When Catholics talk about interpreting the Bible as a Protestant, I think about taking a verse and hearing what a Bible teacher from a Catholic source would say about that verse. The trouble is that Catholics normally, when they're dealing with something, are referring only to what the Church has said, regardless of whether there are any verses to substantiate it at all. And if I were Catholic, I'd begin to start questioning, wait a minute, where's the authority? And that brings us to the final issue, the matter of the Pope. What do Catholics believe about the Pope? The Catholics believe that he is infallible. But where'd that come from? It's interesting that church history confirms that the Roman Catholic Church did not see their popes as infallible. As a matter of fact, Roman Catholic historians, I believe, tell an accurate story of their popes. And if you will read it, my Catholic friends, you will discover that the trail of sin and shame in the Catholic Pope is an amazing story to the whole doctrine of infallibility. But let's get back to the issue. The Vatican Council on July 18, 1870, for over 1800 years, it was never taught. In 1870, there was a council to discuss the matter of papal infallibility. Interesting, there was an enormous amount of bishops, and I have a record of that complete council, an enormous amount of bishops who were against it, but fearing for their own ministries, eventually, through pressure, they all agreed. Here's what it said. Vatican Council, July 18, 1870. We therefore, faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, for the glory of God our Savior, the exaltation of the Catholic religion, and the salvation of the Christian people, the Sacred Council giving the sanction, teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Pope of Rome, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when discharging the duty of pastor and teacher for all Christians, he defines a doctrine by his supreme apostolic authority, either about faith and morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility by which the divine Redeemer wished his church to be instructed in defining doctrines about faith or morals. Therefore, definitions of the Roman Pontiff of this description are of themselves irreformable and not from the consent of the church. If anyone shall presume to contradict this definition of ours, which may God avert, let him be accursed. Damned, anathema. My friends, Catholics believe that the Pope is the head of the Church, that he is the vicar or the substitute of Jesus Christ on earth, that he is infallible. One nun said to me in St. Peter's Square concerning the Pope whom I had just seen, he is Jesus Christ. I'm sure she meant only by type, but that's what she said. All men, according to Catholic doctrine, all men, be they Catholics or not, must submit to him that he rules not only in the spiritual realm, but in all temporal affairs in this world. Catholics call him the vice regent of God. Catholics say that he is above civil authority. He is superior to all the rulers of the earth, whether they be kings, emperors, or presidents. In 1890, Pope Leo XIII said, "The supreme teacher in the church is the Roman pontiff." And yet, my friends, it's a well-known fact, even by Catholic theologians and historians, that popes have continually contradicted each other on the major teachings of the church. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Now, why do Catholics believe this? They believe that when Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," they believe that that is all the justification they need, that Peter is that rock. Protestants believe that Christ is the rock. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "No other foundation can any man lay but that which is laid in Jesus Christ." We heard a song tonight, "Jesus is the cornerstone." That's what the Bible says. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Catholics say no. Catholics say the Bible teaches that Peter had the supremacy. And my friends, that is impossible to prove in the Catholic Bible. First of all, even in the church at Jerusalem, Peter is not the leader. According to the council recorded in Acts 15, James was. True, Peter had some words to say, but Peter is not the leader. Plus the fact of what we have in Galatians chapter 2, and this is devastating to the Catholic argument about Peter's supremacy. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul has come to Jerusalem, and he says, "Those who seem to be the leaders..." I say this because it makes no difference to me what they were. God does not judge by outward appearances. "Those leaders," I say, "made no new suggestions to me. On the contrary, they saw that God had given me the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. For by God's power, I was made an apostle to the Gentiles, just as Peter was made an apostle to the Jews." The Roman church has switched that around. They have Peter as the first pope in Rome. Their argument on infallibility built on Peter is the Roman pontiff and deals with the Gentile world. Yet Paul clearly says Peter was an apostle to the Jews. Keep reading. "James, Peter, and John, who seem to be the leaders." It doesn't say Peter was the leader, and yet Catholics teach that over and over again to their people. That is not what it says. It doesn't even list Peter's name first, which you would expect a Catholic edition to do. But thank God they're faithful in translation, and they quote it exactly as it is in the text. Peter's name is not first. It is second in the list. "James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be the leaders, recognized that God had given me this special task. So they shook hands with Barnabas and me as a sign that we're all partners. We agreed that Barnabas and I would work among the Gentiles and they among the Jews." Now look at verse 11. "But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him in public." My friend, you cannot do that in Roman Catholic teaching. But Paul did it. "I opposed him in public because he was clearly" what? The Roman Catholic Bible says, I am not putting in my own words, it says because he was clearly wrong. It is impossible for that statement to be true under the doctrine of papal infallibility as approved by the Roman Catholic Church in 1870 A.D. Paul says, "I rebuked him because he was clearly wrong." Let's keep reading. "Before some men who had been sent by James arrived there, Peter had been eating with the Gentile brothers. But after these men arrived, he drew back and would not eat with the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who were in favor of circumcising them. The other Jewish brothers also started acting like cowards along with Peter. And even Barnabas was swept along by their cowardly action." Doesn't sound to me like an infallible representative and vicar of Christ on earth. People say, "Aren't you being a little hard on him?" Listen, if I was a Catholic, I would want somebody to tell me the truth. If I was a Catholic, I would want to study this until I really knew one way or another what the Bible teaches. Because if you're a Catholic, and Protestants, you need to understand this. If you're a Catholic, your whole life is controlled and dominated and governed by what the Roman Catholic Church, and in particular the Roman Pontiff, has said and taught. Your whole life is governed. And it affects your eternal destiny. And if you ever leave the church, you are cursed forever. That's why many Catholics cannot make the decision to leave the Roman Catholic Church. Excommunication is a terrible thing. And it's a serious matter. Even if you marry outside the faith, which Catholics condemn in no uncertain terms, but if you do marry a Protestant, you must sign an agreement, and your children must be brought up as Catholics. And if you've never read that, you should. The point I am making to you is, we have no other authority than Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible calls Him the head of the church. That's what the Bible says. The Bible itself is the authority for all faith and practice. It tells us about whether there's a church or not. It tells us who the leaders are. It tells us how to govern the affairs of the church. It is a complete and final revelation from God for all faith and practice. My friend, if you are a Catholic, I ask you, I would call it begging you, to look at your Catholic Bible, to read it from cover to cover, and ask God to speak to your heart. The Bible teaches that you are to come to Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the head of the church, not the Roman pontiff. Come to Christ. He is the one who will intercede for you, not Mary. Come to Christ. He is the final sacrifice, not the Mass, not the Eucharist. Jesus Christ alone can pay for your sins. Jesus Christ has already settled it. His sacrifice was once and for all. And if you want to live forever with God in heaven, you better come His way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. I plead with you in the name of Scripture, under the authority of God's own Word, to turn to Jesus Christ and Him alone, trusting Him for your salvation, your everlasting life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for Your wonderful Word. We would be lost without it. I thank You, Father, that You have made every believer a priest according to Your Word. We all can come directly to You. We don't need any other mediator. We can confess our sins directly to God. We thank You that the moment we believe and trust in Jesus Christ for what He's already done, You tell us we're not only forgiven of all sin, but we have everlasting life. I praise You for that assurance. You tell us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You tell us You will remember our sins and iniquities against us no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have You removed our transgressions from us. God, I would pray that You would help all, whether Catholic or Protestant, who are listening right now, who have never made that personal commitment of their heart to Christ, who have never made that decision of all decisions to trust Jesus Christ and Him alone, His death, His resurrection, as the sole sufficient basis for our salvation. God, help them right now, in the quietness of their own heart, to trust Jesus Christ and confess Him as their Lord and Savior from sin, death, and hell. We thank You for Your Word that tells us when we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Not one word about purgatory. We are with Christ forever, and we thank You for it. And we thank You for the confidence that we have. You say that we can know that we have eternal life if we believe on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God, I would pray that You'd draw us to the Savior, that we'd give our hearts to Him. We'd come to know and experience eternal life in Him. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You're tuned in with the Underground Christian Network.